from verse 8 of chapter 4 down to the last verse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. This morning in our time together, as I've said, we come to the last of our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Philippians. In our previous sermon, you may remember, I said that this concluding part of the epistle was really a note of thanksgiving on the part of the Lord's apostle to those people in the church of the Lord at Philippi. And the reason for the thanksgiving was on account of a gift that they had sent to Paul once that they had discovered that he was a prisoner for the sake of the gospel in the city of Rome. In the course of that sermon then, we looked especially at Paul himself as the recipient of that gift and at those great expressions of his rejoicing, his contentment, and his enabling that are contained within those words of thanksgiving to those people at that time. In verse 10 again, you remember, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. But I rejoiced, he says, in the Lord greatly. And as we said, of course, in a very real sense, that whole issue of rejoicing in the Lord is something that features very much throughout the course of the Lord's epistle in his word. Verse 10, you recall, rejoice in the Lord always again, and again I say rejoice. No doubt Paul is referring there to those times in our life when we have to make a conscious effort to rejoice in the Lord our Saviour. Those times when, on face value, there doesn't really seem to be anything to rejoice in. And at such times then, there is this exhortation, because it's an exhortation to rejoice in the Lord our God, and to rejoice in the Lord, he says, always. There are those other times, of course, when we can rejoice in the Lord, as he says, greatly, when those lovely circumstances come upon us, and it is very easy in that respect to do that great thing and rejoice in the Lord our God. So it's rejoicing in whatever way you look at it, those times when we do need, and we do need to be exhorted at times to rejoice in the Lord, and yet there are those times when we are very much encouraged to rejoice in the Lord, and indeed to rejoice in the Lord greatly. And it's one of those times then that Paul is speaking about when he writes this letter, brings the letter to a conclusion to those people in Philippi. Remember the background. He had been imprisoned in the city of Rome for the sake of the gospel. He had been in his own hired house. Now, it wasn't as hard as some of the other imprisonments, but at the same time, there were privations, there were things that he had to suffer. When those Philippians had heard that Paul was in prison, then they gathered together that gift, whatever form it took, and they sent the gift to Paul. They sent it at the hands of that man, Epaphroditus. And when Paul received that gift from those people, then indeed, as he writes back now and he tells them, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So it is an expression of Paul's rejoicing and rejoicing in the Lord at that particular point, in that particular fashion in his life. Now, although he was totally thankful, eternally grateful, you would say, for that gift, at the same time, you have that great statement of the apostle's contentment in whatever position he happens to find himself in, the will and in the providence of the Lord his God. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Not that I speak in respect of want, he says in verse 11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know, no one could ever doubt the sincerity or the reality of that statement from the lips of such a man as the Lord's Apostle Paul. In the whole context of the letter, again you remember, when they had sent that gift at the hand of Epaphroditus, they had not only sent the gift, as it were, but they conveyed the anxiety, the concerns of the church of the Lord at Philippi as to how it was with Paul at that time in the imprisonment. And virtually at the beginning of the epistle in verse 12 of chapter 1, it's that he writes back to them about. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He saw himself imprisoned there indeed at Rome, but all in accordance with the working of the Lord his God in his life, to the glory and the praise of God in the gospel. And on account of that, then, he was content, you see, in that position in which he now found himself. He wasn't an armchair theologian in that sense, was the Lord's Apostle Paul, but indeed he was one who said the things that he experienced, and he experienced that contentment of which he now writes, and indeed he has expressed it not only in these words, but in his settlement in the condition in which he then found himself. Now that does not mean, my friends, this is where the exhortation comes to us, it does not mean that that was some kind of an automatic thing on the part of the Lord's apostle in his life. You remember the two key words in this statement of contentment in this chapter 4? They are the words learned and instructed. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The grace of contentment was something that had to be learned by the Lord's Apostle Paul. And that's what he's telling us here. It was obviously no different to him than it is to each and every one of us. And to be content is not something that belongs to the old nature, albeit it's granted to us in the new nature, but it is something that has to be nurtured and learned by each and every one of us. I have learned it, he says. And then you remember he says he had learned it through instruction. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed. And if you ask where he was instructed from, then of course it was from the word of the living God telling him about all this business of godly contentment, how to refer the things of this life indeed to the will and purpose and providence of God, all of those things that he had to learn, which we all have to learn. And we are able to learn them because God has given us his word of instruction indeed. Everywhere he says, and in all things I am instructed. And as we said, of course, God has given us his word, the precepts, the promises, the pictures, the patterns, all of those things to instruct us in order that we might learn, indeed in all things, and certainly with regards to the business of godly contentment. Then, of course, the same volume that instructs him regarding his godly contentment is the same volume that instructs him regarding his enabling grace in Christ the Savior. Verse 13, I can do all things, he says, through Christ which strengtheneth me. Remember the context of that verse. He is not making some kind of a claim to unlimited ability to do whatever came into his heart and mind to do. That's a disastrous reading of that text. He is speaking about the availability of all the grace of God in Christ the Savior to be able to live aright in the midst of the circumstances that this life very much threw up against us. You see, it's a great thing to think that we can walk round the walls of Jericho and throw them down. It's a much more realistic thing to be able to live contentedly in the midst of the circumstances of life. You remember, as we said, surely the classical commentary on that verse reading it aright, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, implored the Lord that it would be taken away from him. If he could have literally done all things, he would have removed, taken that thorn away by himself out of his flesh. But he didn't, because he couldn't, because he can't do all things. And none of us can do all things. But here is the grace of God, that in the midst of our circumstances we can live. And in that sense, indeed, we can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth us. Every text taken out of context becomes a pretext. And that's certainly the case with this particular part of the Word of the Living God. You take the whole thing together, my friends. It's a letter. None of us start in the middle of a letter, surely. We start at the beginning of the letter. We read through all the sense that the writer of the letter means to convey to us. And here he is telling these people that in the light of the gift that they have sent to him, he rejoices greatly in that. He doesn't particularly need the gift. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And in the midst of those circumstances in which he now finds himself, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. He is speaking about his rejoicing, speaking about his contentment, speaking about his enabling as the recipient of that gift that those people have now sent to him. Well, this morning then, as we come to the end of the letter in that way, going to look at mostly the givers of the letter. As I say, the last few verses really are the benediction, the greeting, and so on. But to all intents, it's the completion of the letter in these verses that we come to this morning. Now, in all probability, the best way to look at them is simply move through the verses as they come before us. And the lessons, the ongoing lessons for each and every one of us, is to be thankful that the Lord doesn't leave us to our own devices, but gives us his precious word to guide us all our lifetime through. Now, have a look at the verses then, 15 and 16. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. It was no new thing that the Philippians had done in sending this gift at the hand of Epaphroditus. They had done it time and time again. Even in Thessalonica, he says, you sent on to my necessities once and time again. Right at the beginning of the gospel, he says, when I left Macedonia, where Philippi was, he says, no other church communicated with me concerning this giving and receiving, but ye only. That was something like 12 years ago. So what they had done at this point was not something that they had done for the first time or something that had come out of the blue. It was something indeed that they had done many a time. why none of the other churches had done it. Word of God doesn't tell us. Maybe they didn't know about any need. You see, the one thing that apparently characterized the church at Philippi is this. They inquired whether there was any need. They communicated with them with regards to giving and receiving. In other words, it would appear that what they did, they asked for a doctrine with regards to giving and receiving. Is there teaching with regards to this? Does the Word of God tell us about this business? A note of giving and receiving. You remember, as we said last time, the Lord loves a cheerful giver indeed, but very often it is relatively easy to be a giver and relatively hard to be a receiver. But they wrote to Paul apparently and said, tell us about how you are to give as a believing child of God and how you are to receive as a believing child of God. And as they communicated with him with regards to this giving and receiving, then of course the Lord's apostle obviously informed them about giving and receiving. There is such a thing, and there is a doctrine of such a thing on the pages of the Word of God. And as you look through the other writings of Paul, then I suppose you get some indication with regards to the whole basis of our giving and indeed our receiving in Jesus Christ the Savior. What's the basis of Christian giving? Well, it's this, my friends, that God has given and given and given and gives in Jesus Christ his Son. When he writes to the Corinthians, and there's a whole expanded bit about this very thing, and it's there that he speaks about this business of being cheerful givers. And he says, if any man sows sparingly, then he shall reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. But the context in which he sets that is this. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You see, everything that we are called to do in the Christian life refers itself back to the cross and what Christ did for us in the cross. Are we to forgive one another? Yes, we are to forgive one another. Why? What's the basis of that? Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Are we to give in those ways where it is necessary to give or needful to give? Yes, indeed we are. Not grudgingly or sparingly, but gladly. We are to do that. Why? Because God gave Christ his unspeakable gift. Everything that a Christian is called to do, my friends, the reason and the rationale and the basis and the foundation for that is contained in what God did for us. You get that even pictured forth in the Old Testament scriptures of God. You remember over the New Year, we looked at that time when the children of Israel made a New Year resolution, when they were brought to that point where they began to build the house unto the Lord, the tabernacle unto the Lord their God. And they began to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And as they came with the equipment and the wherewithal for the tabernacle, it says that Moses had to restrain their hands from giving. They were giving too much, in fact, for the work that was required. And why were they doing that? Why did they put their heart and their soul into that building of the house of the Lord? Because God had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And as soon as they were brought over the Red Sea and they sang that song unto the Lord and the song of Moses, they said, we will build a habitation for the Lord our God. And as soon as the opportunity presented itself, they began to build that habitation to the God who had redeemed them out of bondage. And they began that work and continued in that work so much that Moses had to say, enough, you have given enough. I wonder, would we ever get to that situation as the people of God, my friends, in our circumstances today? Remember David, another lovely demonstration of this giving that comes to its fullness, of course, for the people of God in the New Testament. That time when God freely forgave David for that sin of numbering the people. And so he was to then buy a parcel of ground on which the temple was to be built in the city of Jerusalem. And he goes to the man who owns the parcel of ground. When he tells the man what the ground is for, then the man says, take the ground. He says, take my oxen to make sacrifices to sanctify the ground. Take my carriages, he says, use them for fire to make the burnt offerings on. Take all of these things, says the man to King David. And the king said unto Arauna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. You see, he wanted to sacrifice unto the Lord his God. He wanted to be partaker in that thanksgiving that he was offering unto the Lord because the Lord had dealt with him in the way that he had. You see, when we know God's gift to our souls, that's the basis, my friends. We don't make appeals in that sense, or at least we shouldn't have to, or make appeals for money or income or all of these things in the work of the gospel. What God's people ever need is to simply see that God has given and given and given. And wherever the necessities are, then out of that comes the opportunity to give unto the Lord our Savior. Now you see, in the Philippian church, as I would say, remember, Philippians church is called Paul's joy and crowns. It's got a lot of commendable things that we, any church of the Lord's people, should learn from. And it would appear that it was this constant seeking to respond, looking for opportunities to do good in the gospel, that characterized the church at Philippi. As I say, why no other church had communicated with Paul with regards to giving and receiving, we're not told. But it would seem that this church looked for opportunity, and when that opportunity presented itself, how they laid firm hold on the opportunity. You get a nice wee word there in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now when he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, he's not saying at long last you thought to do something about it. But he's saying when the time had run its course. And when he says that that had flourished, your care of me has flourished again, he's literally saying your care of me has blossomed again. In other words, it was winter. They didn't have the opportunity to do anything for whatever the circumstances were. But as soon as the spring came round, as soon as the opportunity came round, then he says, your care of me blossomed forth. It flourished, you see. But they were looking for those opportunities. And that's something that we're called to. To wait and to watch to do good, to take opportunity in whatever the circumstances are, to look for our opportunities to glorify God in those circumstances. You take Paul's hired house. Dear old Matthew Henry, speaking about Paul's hired house, he says, when we cannot do what we would, let us do what we can. And in Paul's hired house, he did what he could. And what he could do, of course, was this. Couldn't go widespread all over the places he desired to do, preaching the gospel. But he wrote the letters under the hand of the Lord our God. And maybe we would have been inclined to say, what a preacher like Paul. Surely he should be traversing the length and breadth of the land, preaching the gospel. Think of how many would have been saved if Paul hadn't spent something like 11 or 12 years of his life in jail, which he did. Think of how many would have been saved. Think of how many have been saved through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. That he wrote out of his imprisonment. And when he couldn't do what he would have wanted to do, no doubt he did what he could. And that's the kind of thing that underlines the behavior of these Philippians at this time in their lives. They had taken the opportunity to take part in that work that Paul engaged himself in, even while he was in that imprisonment. That's a principle of God's grace and goodness towards us then, that we can enter into that and know the enjoyment of it. Doesn't the word of God say, cast your bread upon the waters. At a given time, it will return to you indeed. The Lord is no man's debtor. Do that with God, which God calls you to do, and you'll enter into the rejoicing of it. There was a man, though some did think him mad, says dear old John Bunyan, the more he gave away, the more he had. And these people, you see, their care of him, and because, of course, it had all to do with it wasn't a personality thing, as far as Paul was concerned. It was their love for Paul in the things of the gospel that prompted them, and their care of him to flourish, to blossom, as soon as the opportunity presented itself indeed. And they were, it would appear, of that kind of person who looked for those opportunities. And as soon as the springtime of opportunity was right, then they acted. And as he writes back in the way that he does, it's all that kind of picture that you gather up in the words that he says. And look a little at how Paul viewed the gift and the giving. And in fact, the whole thing virtually is couched in terms of worship, applied to worship. Now it comes in verse 18, or we can start in verse 18. But I have all and abound, he says, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What does God think, through the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul, what does God think of that kind of action in the life of a believing man or woman or young person? Well, here's the kind of way that Paul views it. And by the Spirit of God, God views it indeed. He says it is as an odour of a sweet smell. And he's gathering in all the imagery of Israel's Old Testament worship. Because when God ordained that worship in the tabernacle of old, among that worship, he says, is this, there's to be an altar of burnt incense, and the fire is never to go out. Day and night, he says, that incense is to be wafted up to the nostrils of the Lord our God as the smell of a sweet savour unto God. And it's that language that Paul uses. And he says, what you have done, he said, I'll tell you what it's like. He says, it is an odour of a sweet smell acceptable to God. Surely that's to prompt our hearts and our souls. You know where the word is used on another occasion? When Mary came at that time to the house at Bethany, and where she broke the box of spikenard, very precious, over the feet of the Saviour, and it says, the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. You see, what she had done was something indeed that Christ was well pleased with when those others came, as Judas Iscariot did. This could have been sold, given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. No, no. But he carried the purse. And our Lord says, leave her alone. She has done this unto my burial. And wherever the gospel is preached, this also, what this woman has done. The odour of what she did in her service filled the house. It was like a time of worship at that time in the house of Bethany as that woman had done that thing to the Lord her Saviour. And anything that we do for Christ, my friend, in the work of the gospel is something that is truly acceptable to God, an odour of a sweet smell unto the Lord our God. Anything that we do, and we do with a sincere heart, regardless of how it might appear in the eyes of others. When Paul writes to those Corinthians, there's a classical expression of that very thing. As we go forth with the gospel, he says, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things, you see? Whatever we do is unto the Lord our God. If that is done sincerely unto the Lord and given sincerely unto the Lord, then he says that is a sweet savour unto God, the Lord our God. That's how he views their giving, or rather, that's how the Holy Spirit of God gives them to convey that giving for each and all of us today. And then, of course, there's the fruitful side of it in verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. It's something that is of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, he says, that has prompted this action in your life. And of course, all of the sacrifice language that's used as well. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You take all of that language together. This is how God views the things that we do and endeavor to do in his name. Same apostle, when he writes to the Hebrews, bringing his epistle to the Hebrews to a close, brings in the same kind of language, same kind of gathering together of how those things are viewed by the Lord our God. You remember he has spoken about Israel's Day of Atonement and how they came with their sacrifices unto God. And on the back of that, he says, by him, that's Christ, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What is fruitfulness? What is all of these things in our life? Well, it's glorifying God. An endeavor to glorify God in our lives. There was the Day of Atonement, he says. Through that Day of Atonement, those old people could come to God and praise the Lord our God. But by him, he says, the one who has made the atonement for us, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks. The sacrifice of praise. And believe me, with that, our God is well satisfied. All the things that we have to praise God for, culminating in our soul's salvation. The old hymn writer says, I will praise thee every day. Now thine anger's turned away. Comfortable thoughts arise from the bleeding sacrifice. If we're redeemed sinners, then we're called to praise the Lord our God and to offer the sacrifice of praise. And see what he says it is? It's the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. It's produce. It's something that comes out of the people of God who are called to be fruitful in every way and fruitful in the praise of the Lord our Savior. Continually, he says, let us offer unto God the fruit of our lips, continually giving praise to his name. He continually blesses us. We are to continually praise his name indeed. But the other side of it, you see, the outworking of that, he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In other words, come with all the fruit of your lips and you praise God, that's acceptable to God. But this also, there is the outworking of that as well, the one to the other. All our worship, all our praise is God-word and man-word. It is what we offer on to God to the glory and honor of his name. It's what we do amongst one another that is also acceptable before the Lord. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And as the apostle describes what that giving was like, then he says it's like this, like an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable to God. It's fruit produce out of your hearts unto the Lord your God. That's the same theme that runs throughout the scriptures from one end of it to the other. Remember when the man asked the Lord, what is the great commandment? The great commandment is this, said the Lord, the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you see, all the things that we do towards God also have their expression towards one another, to the glory of God in one another's lives. And as the Lord's apostle then speaks along those lines, speaks about the givers of the gift, this is what these people were like, my friends, written for our learning and our admonition. They were opportunists in that sense. And when they found the opportunity indeed to do good and communicate, they took that opportunity. Indeed, they sought out the opportunity. Tell us, Paul, it seems to be, they were saying. When no other church communicated about giving and receiving, he said, you did that very thing. And were they saying to him, tell us about this business, this vital business? And as Paul had told them about that vital business, then indeed time and again they had ministered unto him in the way that he says. So all of that with regards to giving and receiving, which the Word of God would have us to know, surely, all the days of our life. And then something else about this giving that mustn't be overlooked either. Verse 17 again, he says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You see, we've got an account. And we've got an account that we render unto God. Well, I'm saved by grace, you say. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. But my friends, out of that knowledge of no condemnation comes our endeavours to render a good account unto the Lord our God. And he says, be sure of it, my brethren and sisters, in these particular things that you have done, God has put it down to the credit side of your account. God's no man's debtor. And when we appear before God at last, then indeed there will be no condemnation because Christ has died in order that we might be saved. But that does not mean that we live in this present world as though we are not debtors to his mercy and to his grace. And he says, all of these things, not that I desire a gift, I desire fruit. And they'd shown that. And he says, this fruit will indeed abound to your account. And then one final point speaks about the returns of the giving and the resources of the giving as well. The returns of the giving in verse 19. He says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But my God will supply all your needs. You see, you're rendering a good account unto the Lord your God. He says, but be sure of this, my God, he will supply all your needs. Here's the returns. As you do these things as unto the Lord your God, God indeed is no man's debtor, and God will supply all your needs. You have not given away anything that you will not find returns in, for our God is the God who makes all of that supply. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if I give £20, then I receive £40? Well, that could be the case, but it's not the principle. And the principle is this, my friends, that God indeed will give us blessings to our souls as we give for the glory of his name. And that is something that is without money and without price. You remember the disciples, there's what's called a prosperity gospel, of course, nowadays, that says that very thing. They'll even guarantee the percentage that you'll get back on your giving. But Christ, of course, didn't teach, the Word of God doesn't teach anything like that. Remember when the Lord dealt with the rich young ruler, and he went away very sorrowful, and the disciples were absolutely astonished. Who then can be saved, they said. Who then can be saved? If a man of such status and stature and, well, such blessings from God, a rich man, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? And the Lord says, well, the things that are impossible with God, they are possible with men. And so they begin to ask the Lord, or begin to tell the Lord, Lord, we've given up all of these things and we've followed. What are our returns going to be like? And our Lord tells them indeed that there is no man, having left mother, father, houses, riches, but will receive 100-fold and in the kingdom life everlasting. What's the Lord saying? He's saying if you've given up your house, you'll get 100 houses. If you've given up these riches, you'll get them 100 times over. Problem is, if you've given up your wife, you'll get 100 wives. You can't read the Bible like that, my friends. That's crass literalism that teaches nothing but cross heresy and error. And Christ is very simply saying, you give And God, your Father, being no man's debtor, he will give you now and on into eternity, life everlasting. These are God's returns. My God shall supply all your need, he says. All your need. And as somebody has rightly said, must apply to us all, not all your greed, all your need. And of course, all our need as God sees our need. Not as we see it, but as God sees it. And he says this to these people who have done this and given freely, this fruitful giving, this which is an odour of a sweet smell unto God, a sacrifice well-pleasing in God's sight, but my God, he says, shall supply all your need. Then when it comes to the resources or the reserves out of which he gives, he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The apostle is simply saying, here is a bank that will never, ever go bankrupt. And God, out of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, can give and give and give and give, because those resources, those reserves of this bank, they are absolutely inexhaustible. God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, either out of all the riches that are in Christ in glory now, all the riches that we will find in Christ in glory forever and forevermore. I am my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine, into the banqueting house now, and then into the banqueting house forever and forevermore. And you remember where Paul uses the same expression in another epistle. He says that God would strengthen you by all might, by the Spirit, in the inner man, according to his riches and glory, by Christ Jesus. See, it's not really outward things that he's speaking about. It's inward things. It's the inner man. It's the new man, the new woman in Christ Jesus. And he says, you go ahead and do the things that you ought to do. And God is no man's debtor. And God will supply your every need, and he will do it according to his riches and glory in Christ his Son. The things that we need now, indeed, for this present life, the things that we need for the spiritual life, the things that we will receive for eternal life, forever and forevermore. And so, having concluded his epistle with the thanksgiving, and he is thankful, my friends, sincere, thankful heart. Now he simply, commits them unto the Lord his God. Verse 20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Isn't that a lovely word? There Paul was in prison in Rome. Surely there would be no opportunity in Rome for the spread of the gospel. The devil, you would say, as he might have thought, had locked Paul away to none effect. No, no. Even in Caesar's household, there were now the saints of the living God. I would have you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened on to me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And the gospel had been furthered in no other place than Caesar's household itself. And surely as those people in Philippi read that letter, all the great words of instruction, all of those insights into the Lord's apostles' heart and mind, and now as Paul comes to conclude that letter, conveys his thanks to them, commits them to the grace of God, well, no doubt there would have been many amens from those people who have received such a precious word. But we've received the same precious word. The same word that was sent to those people at the beginning for their edification, for their exhortation, for their encouragement, for their building up, for their instruction in the things of the Lord. The same word, my friends. And we've got it today by the grace of God. By the grace of God, may we take advantage of it and use it to the praise and the honour of the Saviour. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And hear that as from God through the Lord's apostle to our hearts and our souls. Amen.